In Jesus' name, amen. There are some texts in the Holy Scriptures which have a way of fixing themselves in our memory. This surely is a great mission text, as the Greeks seek Jesus, to see Jesus. I've never forgotten, for example, our time when I served in my vicarage, now 40 years ago, I guess. My bishop at that time told me the story of how one time he preached on this text and how he had barely finished reading it when he looked up and there at the back of the church he saw George, the only Greek in town. He found Fairmont, Minnesota, who ran a very successful restaurant. And how fortuitous it was that on that Sunday he should be preaching on this text. Greeks came, we would see Jesus. Both of them are now, both of those principals are now dead many years. It wasn't long after that, in fact, on the first Sunday of Lent, that this bishop of mine collapsed at the altar with a coronary and was out for the next several months. That left me a tender vicar of about 21 years old only at that time with the task of the two services that morning, German and English. And then since that congregation at St. Paul's there in Fairmont had the custom of having their Lenten services also on Sunday, in German and English, I had them too, yet another sermon and both languages that night. And for the rest of the Sunday in Lent, not even thinking of yet of Holy Week in addition. And German was not my mother's tongue, I assure you. I was quite sure, I think, that I would die. And I think I felt pretty much like Luther did when Staupitz was forcing on him the preparation to get ready for Wittenberg teaching and complained that he was sure that he would die. To which, as you remember, Staupitz replied, "Fiddlestick. God has plenty to do also in heaven, if it so be." Well, our text this morning focuses and presses on, as we say, a very distinct mission theme which we can't miss. On what we might call, I suppose, the need of the hour. There is, first of all, this great need to see Jesus. There is a question on the part of mankind for help, for savior of some kind. If we ask, you know, what are these needs? We get all kinds of multiple things, multiple opinions, ideologies, all kinds of problems presented. And we get also multiple answers to how to satisfy these problems. The situation really has not changed all that much from Jesus' day to our day. Certain problems perhaps have. But Israel had, or the people of Israel had distinct notions about grandeur, about a Messiah, about the restoration of their kingdom, and no doubt also over the overthrow of the distasteful Romans who were over them. What a paradoxical thing that into this situation Jesus would come preaching his kingdom of righteousness, healing for the sick, sight for the blind, especially healing and sight for the spiritually blind, preaching repentance sin for sin, and faith in him who is really the true bread of life, as we've heard this week. He had his disciples, of course, but you also know they were hardly stalwart. But he nonetheless was being heard. And now came these Greeks with the request, we would see Jesus. They made their approach to Philip. Philip, in turn, didn't know what to do exactly, ran to Andrew. The events of the week were just piling up. This is the last week in Christ's life. And John doesn't actually tell us whether this ever came about. We simply have to assume, I think, that indeed they did get their chance to see Jesus and hear him. And thus, in these last hours of Christ's life, the Jesus' greatest hours, when the flickering light, as it were, was about to go out on his earthly existence, somewhat like the sun at sunset puts forth its most glorious light, you get a brilliant beam here as the door is open to these people too, to these Greeks. No doubt proselytes at the gate. And the disciples would have a hand, a big hand, as we know, in what would happen as far as the Gentiles were concerned. Even though they were kind of backed into the whole proposition, or the whole mission. But, in any case, they did it, as we know from history. And we know, too, that the church, too, has done it. Albeit, at times, it, too, has had to be backed into doing the mission work. I think, in part, that's what happened after World War II. We got backed into all kinds of mission work. We were not great heroes of mission work, particularly. Let me illustrate this just a little bit, I think. Give you an example of how it worked. After the war had ended, out there in the Philippines where I was stationed in Leyte Gulf, we took on civilians from the Filipino population to help us at the base in various slots or categories. And since many men of the sailors were working during the day, I began to, besides my morning services and afternoon services at various places, institute an evening service also. The first Sunday there weren't a whole lot there, but one who was there, along with the sailors, was a little Filipino, hunchback he was, Francisco Anosa. I'll never forget his name. And after the service, Francisco Anosa asked, would it be all right if I come? He'd asked actually before the service, too. After the service, he repeated it, would it be all right if I come again? And would it be all right if I bring some of my friends? The next Sunday evening, there were at least 24 more. The Filipinos on one side, the sailors on the other. Before I left those islands, there were equal numbers of Filipinos, 100 at least, on the one side, met by the other side. They always took their side separately from the sailors. But Francisco Anosa had been interested in seeing Jesus. That leads us to the second part of it, the second part of the need of the hour, and that is the need that we have for directing them to learn what Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, why he had come. John presents a very masterful picture here as he depicts how Jesus speaks of his final hour. His hour was at hand that the Son of Man must now be glorified. Hard to miss the point of the analogy and the example that Jesus here gives, of the necessity of the cross, that that might be followed by the ultimate glory, which he had intended and God had intended for mankind. If the grain of wheat is not cast into the ground, it abides alone. But if the grain of wheat is cast into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. So with the Son of God, with the Son of Man. Little wonder that St. Augustine, looking at this text, would say the death of Christ was the death of the most fertile grain of wheat. And why Luther would say, also in conjunction with this text, Christ's death accomplished more than his life. Some of the exuberance of Luther, not denying the active obedience, but tickled with what Christ had done with his atoning death. For obviously, this is the nub of it, the atoning sacrifice for sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us and mankind from sin. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. He's brought as the lamb to the slaughter. He has made his soul an offering for sin. He's all from Isaiah 53. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For this purpose he came. He was delivered for our and all men's offenses. And he was raised again for our justification. No man has learned Jesus, to know Jesus, until he has learned to know him as the Lamb of God, his Lamb of God for his sins. Well, besides the need of, or the questing for Jesus, and directing the questers towards Jesus or to Jesus, the need of the hour also is this, finally, that his servants recognize that they must spend themselves in his service. There must be time for spending, too. Spending even if it was finally killed. Brethren, Christ doesn't ask for any other kind of, or will he accept any other kind of commitment than this? Total commitment to his work. Something that I think which oftentimes is lost among us. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's no great mystery, after all, to what Jesus means in the message which he gives to his disciples and no doubt also the Greek church. There's no question as to, or no problem or no mystery as to what he's asking us to do. And there's no mystery either as to what he promised. If any man serves me, my Father will glorify me. What a promise. There are goals to be met. Not so many days back, a week or so back, we had the director of missions on our campus. You heard him, most of you, I think. There are people to reach. And there are children to bring in. And there's no reason under the sun why you, as pastor and your people with you, cannot set goals, good goals, high goals. There is no reason, and I think some of my brethren who are in the ministry know and have demonstrated it, there's no reason why you cannot set a goal of a child a Sunday in baptism, or at least 50 a year, if you're on the stick. There's no reason why there cannot be two or three confirmed every month, 24, 36, or whatever, and more if it's a big congregation, every year. Undoubtedly, too many of our parishes are sitting still because they got preachers who are sitting on their fannies. And it's a fact. And the church does not move. But if you catch the spirit of the apostles, you'll catch a spirit which is ready to spend and to be spent in behalf of what the Savior himself has commissioned. And if any man come after me, verse 26, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor, is his promise to you. The Greek and good old Francisco Anosem, they come. They're out there. And they are saying, we would see Jesus. May God grant that when they come questioning, we are there directing, and we are also there spending. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.